Okay, so I want to do a little bit of a recap on my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham. We are, believe it or not, we are a third of the way through the book of Genesis, which if you project that out, it's going to be a full 3 years for us to get through it all the way. And as you know, the first 11 chapters are focused on the four great events: the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And that 11 chapters spans a long period of time. And now, from chapters 12 all the way through chapter 50, we focus on four key individuals: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. We meet Abraham as a pagan living in the land of the Chaldeans, way northeast of the Promised Land. And in the beginning of chapter 12, we see, actually the end of chapter 11, we actually introduced to him. But at the beginning of chapter 12, God calls him to leave Haran, which he had traveled to with his parents, with his dad and his nephew, and go to this promised land. That is literally 24 years before we reach chapter 17 that we're at today. So from chapter 12 through the beginning of chapter 17, or the end of chapter 16, that we get to 24 years of Abraham's life. We know that he only partially obeyed God when he left Haran, because God said, "I want you to leave your family and your home and go to a place that I will show you." He took Lot with him, and that turned out to bring consequences, because they had accumulated so much wealth that they couldn't coexist without fighting, infighting between their servants and their workers, so they had to split in chapter 13. Then we find in chapter 14 that Lot gets himself into trouble when four kings from the northeast come and attack the area of Sodom and Gomorrah near where Lot is living, and he's taken into captivity. Abraham goes and rescues him, and then he has a remarkable experience in chapter 14 with Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of Salem, and Bera, the king of Sodom. And we see Abraham in faith respond to Melchizedek and in faith refuse the king of Sodom. So that this emotional high, he's won this incredible battle. He's had communion with what I believe to be a theophany, with the Son of God. He's refused to be enriched by this king from Sodom. And immediately after, at the beginning of chapter 15, what does God say to him? "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." Abram must have been a little bit shaky, thinking, maybe I shouldn't have given some of the money away, and maybe those kings are going to come back. And God, in his graciousness to Abraham, establishes a covenant with him. It's a unilateral covenant, and God directs Abram to do what is done in the custom of the day by taking animals, sacrificing them, splitting them up, and setting them so that the two parties can pass through to seal this covenant that they're making. And what does God do? He puts Abram into a deep sleep, and God passes through that on his own, demonstrating that this covenant is not dependent upon Abram's work or anything that he's going to do, that it is fully dependent upon God. And in that covenant, he tells him that there will be an heir that will come from his own body. And he also describes the land that God will provide to his descendants. But he also tells them during that time that there's going to be a period, it's going to be difficult. There's going to be a period of 400 years that his descendants are going to be in exile, away from the land, servants to a people who are harsh with them. And then it gets us to, chapter 16, which is 13 years earlier than where we're at now as we begin chapter 17. And in that chapter, we see that Abram follows the advice of his wife, Sarah, who is concerned and frustrated that they have not been able to produce that heir that God had promised. So she decides to recommend a socially acceptable practice of the day is that he would take a servant, Hagar, to be his wife, and if she becomes impregnated and delivers a child, it will actually be Sarah's child, and it will be Abram's child together with Sarah, and they will raise him, and that'll be, we'll help God out because it doesn't seem to be happening the way we think it should happen. And what we see is the consequences of trying to take into our own hands by our own methods a God-sized problem rather than waiting on God, that God's will must be done in God's way. And because Hagar does become pregnant, Sarah, rather than caring for her and protecting her, becomes jealous of her. There's strife, there's jealousy, there's lack of leadership. The household is a mess. It's such a mess that Hagar runs away. And it says that she was at the edge of the wilderness of Shur. And we know that in that day, the land of Shur was on the border of Egypt. So that indicates that Hagar was running away from Abram to go home to Egypt. And in her place of loneliness and fear, the one true God comes to her. He comes and meets to her at the place of her deepest need. And exactly as Aubrey was saying earlier, it demonstrates a picture in the Old Testament of exactly how God deals with people. He comes to our place of stubbornness and sin and need, and he reveals himself to us, and he gives us grace, just as he did for Hagar. He makes a promise to her. He gives her a three-part prophecy that she is going to be the mother of a son who will be the father of a multitude of peoples, and they're going to be a stubborn people, but they're going to be a significant people throughout history. And God says to her, you need to go home. You need to go back and fulfill your responsibility and maintain your relationship in Sarah's home. And she follows God. She obediently responds with worship by doing exactly what God said. That's one way we can worship. It isn't just singing. Thank God, because I can't sing a note. But we can worship when we obey. And that's exactly what she does. So she goes back to the household. The baby is born. God told Hagar to name this baby Ishmael. She must have communicated that to Abram, who does name the baby Ishmael, because God doesn't communicate that to God, to Abram. And with that brings us to where we are today in chapter 17. So I'm going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 17, and we're going to look at those pretty closely today. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Wow. Wow. What an amazing. Okay. Abram's 99 now. If you look back at the end of chapter 16, He's 86. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is 13 years. And as far as we can tell, and as far as the scripture reveals to us, there's no communication between Abram and God between his 86th birthday and his 99th birthday. Silence. And yet God, when he finally does reveal himself to him, oh my gosh, what an incredible, incredible revelation. And here it is, after his lack of leadership, after his trying to accomplish God's will his own way, God still comes to him and renews that covenant that he had promised. I'm so, so thankful that after 13 years of silence, God illustrates his commitment to never leave and never forsake his people. Now, I believe that that period of time, those 13 years, the fact that God wasn't appearing to him and wasn't speaking to him was with consequences. That was a result of Abram's trying to do things on his own. God was there. God was there. He was part of all that, but he wasn't revealing anything new to Abram during that time. But he comes to him 13 years later and says, you're going to have a child, basically. And I think that the 13 years was also, besides being just the consequence of their decision to go on their own, but it was also a way to demonstrate that this child that was to be born could only be by an act of God. That at 99 and 80 that Abram and Sarah were, it was not going to be humanly, physically possible for them to produce a child. That it was clearly going to be an act of God. I think I've told this story before, but there's enough of you that haven't heard it, that the ones that have, you probably forgot it anyway. So many years ago, let's see, my daughter's 35, so this, 13, so this would have been 22 years ago. My closest friend in Boston, Jewish guy, he was my boss when I worked for him before I went into ministry. Every year we go on vacation, we go and stay with them back in Massachusetts, and we went on cruises together. I mean, just great, great friends. Well, it was time for his daughter, his youngest daughter, to be bat mitzvah. And of course, we were invited to go, and we went, flew back to Boston. It was Callie and Kate and myself. David stayed with some friends. He was just a little too young to go. And as you know, in a bar or bat mitzvah, the child who is going through this reads from the Torah, and it's a very important component of it, because what it demonstrates is that this child is now able to read and interpret the scriptures on their own, rather than having their parents have to do it. So you become a man or a woman in the eyes of the Jewish community. So she does her reading. It's all in Hebrew. And it happens to be this section of Genesis. And typically, afterwards, the rabbi will get up and do his little homily, sermon based on the scripture reading that the young lady had just done. And like I said, so he says, well, he said, Sarah was 80 or 90. I guess she was 90. And Abram is 99. He said, and obviously that's impossible. They couldn't possibly have a child at that age. So in order to interpret this properly, what you must do is divide by two. So if you divide by two, then Abraham's 50 and Sarah's 45, and sure, that's possible then. I'm sitting there like this. Oh my gosh. Thank God nobody was listening. So we get in the car afterwards, you know, the whole thing's over, and they have a little celebration afterwards, and then we're going to the big celebration, because my friend was very wealthy, and it was going to be quite bigger than any wedding I'd ever been to, and we're driving along, and I said, David, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but what the rabbi said completely misses the point. The point is that they were that old so that they would know it was God who produced this child, that this is the child of promise. This wasn't done by physical means. This was done by supernatural means. And he's driving along, and he looks at me, and he goes, oh, thank you for not saying something. He thought I was going to jump up and, you know, say, Rabbi, what's wrong with you? That is 100% true story. You got to divide by two. Imagine missing the supernatural component of that. Well, that's what this is about here. This is God confirming the impossibility of Abraham and Sarah ever having a child of their own. Just keep your finger there in Genesis and run over to Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. He, speaking of Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. His body was as good as dead. It was impossible for them to have a child. And now here it was, God providing that for him. It was clearly a work of God. So let's not discount the impossible. You know, sometimes we look at situations where we just feel so overwhelmed, and it feels like everything's against us in this particular situation. Sometimes that's when God does his best work. Trust him that he is indeed the God of the impossible. Remember what Mary said when the angel Gabriel said to her, you're going to be with child? She said, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And God, and Gabriel said, nothing is impossible with God. When Jesus said to the disciples, it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to get through the eye of a needle. And they said, who can be saved then? And he said, there's nothing's impossible with God. And that begins right here in this story. So if a child is to be born, then it would have to be, in fact, the work of God. Now, back to the chapter. This is the first time that God seems to have physically appeared to Abram. He had spoken to him. We don't know exactly how, but God had spoken. Abram heard his voice. Abram even had a vision where he saw a vision of God and God spoke to him. But here it says he actually appeared to him. This is an indication of an intimate relationship, an intimate connection that God is making with Abraham. And he's doing it while he reveals to him a very, very important thing. And that is a new name that God has never revealed before. And that is El Shaddai, God Almighty. God is El Shaddai. That name is used six times in the book of Genesis. And it means, again, that he is God Almighty. He reveals himself as a God of infinite power who is able to fulfill the covenant promises that he's making to Abraham. He is a God of infinite power. He can transform a seemingly hopeless situation, a childless family in their 90s, and bring about his desired outcome. I think many of us face those kinds of situations where it seems hopeless. Can we depend upon a God of infinite power in those situations? I think we can, because we see things like this and know that God does respond in remarkable ways. God doesn't give up on us. Sometimes there's consequences. What's very interesting here, too, is you see an interesting divergence in how God deals with Hagar versus how God deals with Abraham. Hagar runs away. She's she's in sin, she's stubborn, she's caused problems in the home, she's alone, she doesn't really know where she's going, and yet God comes to her and speaks to her and reveals amazing things about himself to her. He's the God who sees, the God who hears. And yet Abram, who was God's man, when he messes up, God doesn't come and speak to him. And I thought about that a lot. Why the difference? And I think it's because Abram had already had enough revelation to be able to trust God, where Hagar had no real information about him. I think God gives us exactly what we need. You often hear from Christians, I never hear from God. God is silent. No, I'm sorry. He is not. He speaks every day, every minute of every day to his people through this book. And sometimes it says he's quiet because he's just pick up the book. I got plenty to say. And I think that was the case with Abram. God had plenty to say to him already, and he needed time to recognize that and realize that, whereas Hagar needed to see him and hear him. So what does God do? He gives Abram some instructions. He said, I'm giving you this covenant, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to remember, this is very important. Okay, this was a unilateral covenant. God made it based on himself, not on anything Abram would do. But God is saying to Abram, because of this covenant, here's some things that I want you to do so you can receive the maximum blessing from this covenant. I'm providing you all of this in order for you to really, really experience it. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk before me. I want you to walk before me. Okay, what that means is it's a figurative expression for living a godly life. You know, we say that term, how's his Christian walk, right? We're not talking about his walk, right? We're talking about his life. What's his Christian life like? And God is saying, I want your life. I want every part of you. I want it to be such a priority that he seeks God first, that is the first priority for him, that there's no other God before him. And that's what he's saying there when he says, walk before me. Before means I don't want anything to get in between. There are lots of idols out there. There are lots of things that kind of get in the way of our focus on God. And he said, no, I want you to be before me. I want it to be me and you. It means always being aware of his presence. It means living in obedience and fellowship as he watches over us. And again, he's not saying, if you do those things, I'll fulfill my end of the bargain. God's saying, I'm going to fulfill my end of the bargain no matter what. But if you want to experience it in the way that I want you to, walk before me. Walk before me. And then he says, in order to truly carry this out, he said, I want you to be blameless. I want you to be blameless. Here's the thing. For most of us, that's unattainable, right? We're just not ever going to be blameless. Jesus said it in this way in Matthew 5:48. He said, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. He wasn't kidding when he said that. But it just means that we need to make that our goal. We won't get there. But that needs to be the goal of every Christian, to live more and more Christ-like, to reflect God in our lives, in how we live, in how we talk, in how we think. We want to strive by the power of God's Spirit living within us to reflect his life through ours. The interesting thing about that word, be blameless, the root of that word in Hebrew literally means to be wholehearted. Does that sound familiar? In the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 12, God says, return to me with your whole heart. Okay? I want it all. I want all of you following me first and foremost. There are no areas of our life that we kind of hide in the closet from Jesus. It needs to be all. And what he's saying is, I don't want your heart divided. We looked at this verse in Zephaniah chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, where he talked about the prophets and the priests of Israel were getting up on the roofs and bowing down to the starry host and to Molech, and then also to God. And God saying, no, I don't want the heart divided. I want you wholehearted. I want your whole heart before me. So here God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham, despite their rash decision with Hagar, despite the years of silence. And then what does Abraham do? He falls on his face before God. He recognizes the immense gravity of this particular situation, that God is revealing himself as El Shaddai, and he's also giving Abram a responsibility, a responsibility to live in submission to God, and that this would be the foundation of the relationship that they would have together. So what you see here, again, in the Old Testament, is a picture of this both and. There is divine sovereignty. God is in control and in charge and unilaterally makes this covenant. But there is responsibility on the part of Abram, that there's divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And that's the both and of Scripture in both the Old and the New Testament. Just, again, keep your finger there in Genesis. Go over to Hebrews chapter 13. The last chapter of Hebrews. Chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, now here it is, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. God equips us to do everything good so that we can do his will. God working in us and then us going and doing it. And that's what we see here. So Abram, by falling on his face, shows a sign of surrender to God's purposes. And while Abram's face down, God reveals to him what he's going to do. And what's so wild here is just as God had revealed a new name for himself, he now renames Abram. He gives Abram a new name. Abram means exalted father, which is really interesting. He's the father of one kid with his concubine, basically, and he's called exalted father. Now each name is changed to Abraham, which means the father of multitudes. It's only by grace and the power of God that he can live up to that name. You see, maybe if he had that baby at 86, he would have thought, it could have been me. I'm the father of multitudes. Look at me. But he knows now it could not have been him. And the reason that he is going to be this father of multitudes is because of what God has done in his life by grace and through God's power. And look at what's really interesting. Go to verse 6 here in chapter 17. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish... Back to verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of multiple nations. Past tense. It's done. Okay. Isaac's not even born yet. But when God says something, it's so certain that he can say past tense, even though it's a future occurrence. And that's what he's revealing to Abram, that this is a done deal. You also know that throughout Scripture, not a lot of examples of it, but there are a few, when God changes a person's heart, he changes his name. Obviously, Saul became Paul. Simon becomes Peter. Jacob becomes Israel. It's kind of exciting to show that I believe what God is showing us here when he changes these names is that we're no longer the person that we used to be. You're not a prisoner of your past mistakes. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, 5:17, sorry, says, you are a new creation. You are not a prisoner. What happened in the past before you came to Christ, and even while you are a Christian, the things that you've done, they don't define you. What defines you is that you are a child of God, a new creation in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You are new in Christ. We all can look back at the past and go, oh, ooh, yeah. And God says, it's gone. Jesus paid it. It's gone. And I think by giving new names to those men that he did in Scripture. And to Sarah, he will see a couple chapters later that he's going to change Sarah's name to Sarai. We're not a prisoner of our past. We are children of the King. So God follows this new name with five I wills. And again, I think he's establishing the fact that this is all about him and what he's doing, and what he will do. First, he says, back to verse 6, he said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. So he's saying that Abraham's service will be fruitful. What God has for him to do will produce fruit. When we serve in God's power, sacrificially, we can be fruitful. We can produce fruit. And that's what he's saying to Abram. Then he says he's going to make him into nations. And of course, we know that the Arabs and the Jewish people both look back to Abram as their father. He's also the father of all who believe. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Galatians 3, 29 says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, that doesn't mean that those offspring replace the other offspring. There's still plenty of other offspring out there of Abram's. But he's saying here, not only are you a father of a multitude of physical nations, but you are a father of a multitude of spiritual nations. It's the picture that he gave him at first when he said, when you look at the dust of the earth and you can't count that dust, that's how many physical descendants that you're going to have. And then the next time he says, look up at the stars, you can't count those, that's how many spiritual descendants you're going to have. And it's a done deal. And then he says there's going to be kings that will come from you. And those kings include the Edomites, the kings of Edom, because those are Esau's descendants. They include the kings of all of the Ishmaelite tribes, of course, because those are Ishmael's descendants. And it includes the Midianite kings, because we'll see later on as we get towards the end of Abram's life, after Sarah dies, he marries Keturah, and they have a child, Midian, and he is the father of the Midianites. So you have Abram as the father of nations, as the father of many kings, of course, David, Solomon, all of the Israelite kings, and then, of course, ultimately culminating in the King of Kings, in Jesus. Amazing. And then in verse 7, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout generations for an everlasting covenant. Okay, everlasting means everlasting. It's permanent. And it's permanent because God will make sure that despite the failings of people, despite whatever circumstances happen, this will be an eternal covenant because of the eternal nature of God and because the fact that he does not change. So you have this covenant that he's making that's forever. And then in verse 8, we see that it's a personal covenant. He's expressing a unique relationship between himself and Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Both the physical and the spiritual descendants. And we see, if you go to the end of, he says, I will give you, in verse 8, I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We see that phrase repeated over and over again in God's relationship with Israel. I will be your God and you will be my people. And that covenant is an everlasting one. And Romans 11 teaches that at some point the fullness of the Gentiles will come into the kingdom. And then God's going to go back and refocus on the Jews again, and a whole bunch of Jews are going to get saved. And that's an absolute clear promise from God. And then this covenant also includes the land. This is the very first time that the land that God is giving to Abram is called the land of Canaan. And we know that that'll be used over and over again. Even though they're still a stranger, but Abraham doesn't own a single thing in this land. And he's already promised that this nation of his, these descendants of his, are going to serve another nation for 400 years. And we know for sure that that's going to happen. So it's the right now and the not yet. And again, I think it's a picture of where we're going. We're going to an everlasting kingdom. We're going to a place that will never end. We have a home waiting for us. We don't have it yet. We can see it, a little cloudy through what the scripture says. But it's there. It's a promise. God will fulfill that promise just like he's fulfilled every other promise he's ever made or ever will make. So, why is all this true? Why is all that we've seen that God promised Abraham true? And we can look at those promises and understand that we have the same things to look forward to. Simply because he is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. He is a God of all power. He is a God who fulfills his promises. He is a God who accomplishes his purposes. And he'll do it in his time and in his way. And he will work through us. Hard to believe, but he will work through us, his church, as we work to be walking before him, to be blameless, so that he will receive the glory. so we can be light. There's so much darkness around us. There's so much division. We have to keep our attention on the sovereign, all-powerful, covenant-keeping God who is El Shaddai, even in the midst of these circumstances, even when there's disagreement on how that plays out in the church itself. We have to keep focused on him. We have to remember that it's his glory that we live for. Not our own, not the church's, but his. And that he will work through us. Even when we're faithless, he is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, even when we are faithless, God is faithful. But let's work at not being faithless. Let's work at walking before God with nothing in the way, with no idols, with nothing hidden from him, with our priority. In the book of Haggai, he was one of the prophets that God sent to Israel after they returned from exile to rebuild the temple. And as many of you know the story, they got started okay, and then they got distracted. They decided that, you know what, it's probably going to be better if we get our homes built first, if we establish our businesses, if we get our farms producing, and then we'll be able to tithe and give the money necessary and get this temple built. Well, 16 years later, God says, you know what? How's this working for you? You put money in your pocket and it's like you got a hole in it. It goes right through. You bring food into the house and you're still hungry. You bring water into the house and you're still thirsty. You know why? Because you got your priorities mixed up. You put your stuff ahead of my stuff. Put my stuff first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and God will add the rest to us. Let's do that, especially as we head into this season. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible story of your coming to your man Abraham and reiterating this most amazing covenant promise, a promise that's eternal, a promise that's personal, a promise that in order for him and for us to experience the blessings of it, we need to be obedient. We need to walk before you. We need to desire to be blameless. That needs to be the goal. I pray as we live that out, Lord, a dark and thirsty world will see that light and give glory to our Father in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.